We must acknowledge that Paul's reason for freeing the enslaved girl of her demon was not out of compassion he had for her, but rather that her constant harassment of him finally reached the point where he could no longer tolerate her annoying presence. So he turned to her and demanded of the demon, "I demand you, I order you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And we are told that she was freed of her spiritual imprisonment that very hour. But the story does not stop there. It goes on. It further reveals that the girl was not only spiritually enslaved, but economically enslaved as well, owned by masters who profited from her demonic possession, making them as evil as the demon Paul exorcised. However, the apostle quickly discovered that ridding his life of these masters would not be as easy. For not only did they profit from her affliction, but the community profited from her affliction as well, being entertained by her demeaning antics. So robbing both the masters of some income, as well as the community of an exciting show, landed Paul and his disciple Silas in jail. In just a matter of moments, you see how this story is moving. The story moves from spiritual imprisonment to economic imprisonment to legal imprisonment, all of which are entwined about a fundamental realization that when the soul of a people is possessed by the evil or selfish prophet, then every expression that proceeds from that soul will reflect the evil of its source. Now, this is not a sermon against profit. It is not a sermon against capitalism. It is, however, a sermon against profiteering motives that degrade to the level of profanity when the accumulation of capital becomes void of compassion. Then we are a people demonically possessed and in need of spiritual liberation. The story of Acts goes on to tell that while Paul and Silas were doing jail time, they sang hymns and prayed, and God responded to their prayers and pleas with an earthquake so violent that it shook the foundations of the prison, opening the doors and shattering the chains that held them captive. And when the jailer, so caught up and conditioned by this demonic culture, discovered that his reason for being was gone, he drew his sword, determined to kill himself, but Paul intervened with an offer of another way. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved," he said. And the jailer rejoiced with his entire family, with his entire household, that they had believed in God. Brothers and sisters, the prophet Isaiah said that you will know the Spirit of the Lord is upon you when you feel compelled to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Economic slavery remains a menacing blight among us. Despite the fact that slavery has been outlawed in every nation of our world, nearly 30 million people throughout our world, mostly women and children, and in our country, mostly illegal immigrants, are forced into service as domestic laborers, door-to-door solicitors, migrant workers, unwilling wives or prostitutes under threat of deportation, imprisonment, or physical violence if they fail to comply. Some of the refugees that wind up here in Vermont may be fleeing such slavery. Yet in some form or another, we are all refugees, fleeing or having fled regions of oppression that attempt to diminish or distort our humanity. We are men trying to flee the chauvinist behavior that pushes its agenda by brute force and intimidation. We are women fleeing the confinements of sexual stereotypes. We are people of different racial and ethnic histories and sexual orientations, seeking liberation from bigoted perceptions that cause others to fear and hate us, and that causes us to see ourselves poorly. As a dark-skinned African-American growing up in the 60s, I recall that racism was so insidious, it had even affected the way black people saw themselves, sensing that the lighter one was, the better and more beautiful one was, and that the darker one was, the greater a target that person became to the racist humor of whites and their black accomplices. I became such a target at 8 years old when a black student raised his rendering of a bulging-eyed, white-lipped Sambo with my name beneath it. The entire room of white and black students howled with laughter. I got up from my seat, unexcused, walked as composed as I could from the classroom, then ran from the school weeping in humiliation, not knowing how my legs managed to carry me the few blocks to my home. For when I saw my mother's outstretched arms, I literally fell into them, disabled by grief, begging and pleading with her never to return me to that school. It was only at her caring and constant urging that I managed to return each day and endure the humiliation until the time arrived when African Americans of all shades realized what my mother already knew, that black was also beautiful. The social revolution, this social revolution, this social revelation affirming blackness and black power, which for many was intimidating and frightening, was for me like a divine anointing. as though the Spirit of God had rested on me and said, "You also are beautiful." It was interesting because even the Irish brewery, Guinness, jumped on the bandwagon. Do you remember that photo, that poster, in which a dark ale of Guinness's, underneath was emblazoned the words, "I'm black and I'm proud"? Christian faith infuses us when we are compelled to confront the demons that oppress our lives and victimizes the lives of others, and declare with the intolerance of the Apostle Paul, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out." Christian faith, sisters and brothers, comes with the revelation that God has entered the most vulnerable and wounded regions of our lives, of our soul, and there has chosen to abide, making you strong, beautiful, beloved, blessed, and glorious. You are free. No longer a pawn of profane prejudice and profit, but a possession of God's precious love through Christ.